few people in the very dignified royal way. They didn't show on their face, as far as I could tell, any tinge of disgust, any embarrassment for what was happening around them. They seemed friendly, they seemed very courteous. As they worked their way through the crowd, behind the gates, of course, they went up an elevated platform into the shade. They had some very comfy seats that they got to sit on while the rest of the crowd stood out there in the baking sun. And the iron barrier continued to separate us from them. Now in Psalm 113, we're given a glimpse of the Lord our God seated on high. He's glorious, he's powerful, and he's exalted above every royal that has ever been, every person among every people group. The Lord Jehovah, the one who is most worthy of all the earth's praise, infinitely worthy of it. His glory, Psalm 113 says, is above the heavens, above the earth. He is its creator and Lord. And yet this king, this God, he is not like other kings. He is not only different in the way that he is infinitely above, infinitely higher in his exaltation, more worthy of praise than any other monarch, but he is different in the depth of his humility. Because this is a king, Psalm 113 says, who climbs over the barrier to be among the people. This is a king who humbles himself to be among the poor and the broken. Psalm 113 is part of what is known as the Egyptian Hallel. It's a group of psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, and they were sung at different points during the Jewish Passover season. And the Passover, if you don't know it, it was and it still is this annual celebration of the Jewish people as they remember God's redeeming work, bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. God's people sang Psalm 113. They praised the Lord as the one who had raised them when they were downtrodden, when they were in the dust. In ancient Israel's case, it was when they were actually in slavery, when they were bound in servitude. God himself brought them out of the land of slavery into the land of freedom, where they got to experience joy and the fullness of peace. And throughout all of Israel's history, not just way back then, Psalm 113 would be sung every single year, whatever the condition of the Israelite people at the time, whether they were still in freedom in the land, whether they were in exile, whether they were again in slavery. And Psalm 113 is a very clear message for God's people. And it's this: God's people ought always to praise the Lord, their exalted and their humble Redeemer. So as God's people throughout all ages sing this song of God's salvation, how God brought them out of the land of Egypt long ago, this same salvation, this same redemption has spread throughout time and space and encounters you and I here today. The same God is active yesterday, today, and forever. God's people today, just as then, just as throughout history, ought always to praise the Lord, their exalted and humble Redeemer. And at the center of this psalm is this question: who is like the Lord our God? Psalm 113 fills out this statement that we ought always to praise the Lord. And there's three parts that I'm going to divide this into. First, Psalm 113 tells us that God's people are to praise the Lord. Second, it tells us why we're to praise the Lord. And third, it tells us how we're to praise the Lord. So that's kind of the order we'll follow. That, why, and how. So first, Psalm 113 tells us that we're to praise the Lord. If you look at your text, the top and the bottom line, verse 1 and verse 9, there's poetic framing that's happening in this psalm. The whole point of the psalm is that God's people are to praise him. Praise the Lord. The Hebrew word there is the word hallel, hallelujah. The shorter form is, you know, what kind of frames these group of eight psalms. Six psalms. To praise the Lord, hallel, means to praise the Lord, to extol him, to rejoice, to sing songs of praise. The call of praise that we read in Psalm 113 is in the context of worship, of God's people gathered. You see that in verse 1, where it calls on the servants, plural, of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord. It is asking for the people of God to come before God with praise. But it's not just God's people that are being called to praise him, but the whole earth is being called to praise him. Everything and everyone in all of space, in all of time, is being asked to praise the Lord. If you look at verse 2, it calls for praise from this time forth and forevermore. So the Lord ought to be praised throughout time. If you look at verse 3, it calls for praise from the place where the sun rises to the place where the sun sets. That is all of the earth, from east to west. The Lord is to be praised throughout all of space. And if you think of a psalm like Psalm 150, Psalm 150 ties this all together and calls for everything that has breath to praise the Lord. That's we ought to praise the Lord. So why is this a call to praise? Why is it a command? Because the force of saying praise the Lord, it's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea. It's not an option that we're given. We are told, praise the Lord. And I think there's three reasons for this at least. The first is because created things are created for praise. Things that are created by God are created for praise. All people on the face of the earth are creatures. We are made by God. We're made for God. And there are some creatures on the earth that when you look at them, it's kind of hard to understand exactly why they're made. So there was like a sloth exhibit at the Nature Museum in Ottawa, and it's when you look at a sloth, you're like, I'm not exactly sure why you were created. They just hang in trees. They eat really slowly. They get eaten by other animals eventually. They don't build. They don't buy. They don't seem to have any use. But when we look at the scriptures, and we can actually find out why a sloth was created. A sloth, along with all creation, was created to glorify God, perhaps to show God's creativity, to show his happiness, his gladness, to create creatures such as that. When we turn to the scripture, we ask, what is a human for? At least a partial answer is that a human is for praising God. In Isaiah 43, God addresses his creation, addresses people, and he says that he himself has formed them that they might declare his praise. Created things are for praise. God creates people for praise. And so one of the functions of praising God, at least this command, is to express our self-understanding. We praise God in a way to express our own self-understanding, that we recognize that God is our God and we are his people. Praise acknowledges that our own being is owing to, and it's meant to be directed to God alone. A second reason why this is a command is because there's a lack of praise in the world. Praise must be commanded because there is a lack of praise. It's not happening, or at least it's not happening sufficiently. You and I are the kind of people that need constant reminders to do what we ought to be doing. But we get distracted very easily by lesser things. We can marvel at the Will and Kates in the world. We can marvel and focus on the work that is right in front of us. We have this constant failure of having self-understanding and a God understanding. We need these reminders. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. A third reason why praise is commanded here is because constant praise is fitting for a God like ours. Who is like the Lord our God? He is the kind of God for whom constant praise is most fitting. God is utterly unique in all of the world for his majesty. And praise for such a God is fitting. He must always be recognized, affirmed, and confirmed in his godness, in his very godness. It is improper for the created world not to be praising him. And so we must. You and I, we growing up in particular cultures, there are particular protocols that we have when we interact with what is highly honored or what is considered sacred. So before you enter the presence of the royals, I don't know if you ever have, but there are several different periods where you're supposed to bow and to pay homage in different ways. Often we'll remove our hats if you're wearing a hat at a baseball game when the national anthem is playing. It doesn't always happen, but traditionally when a lady were to enter the room, you'd stand or you'd open the door. There are ways that we honor those that we believe are worthy of honor. But the unchanging call for all creatures throughout all time and space, regardless of the tradition that you're from or the culture you're from, is to praise the Lord, to sing, to rejoice, to be glad that God is God. That is one of the reasons that we are called, we are commanded to praise the Lord. It is fitting. So first, Psalm 113 has told us that we're to praise the Lord. Throughout time and space, all people, everywhere. But now it tells us why we're to praise the Lord. It fills in, it gives us information for why we ought to be praising the Lord. And this is why. We've already said it. We are to praise the Lord, Psalm 113 says, because the Lord is both exalted and he is humble. He is an exalted and humble Lord. Look at verses 4 to 5. The Lord is exalted. If you see at the beginning of verse 4 and the end of verse 5, it says that the Lord is high. He is seated on high. The Hebrew word there is room, meaning to be high, to arise, to have an elevated status, to be above every other. This is a vision of someone with majesty, who is the judge of all, who is judged by none other. Now, if you look at the kingdoms and the rulers of the world, both ancient and modern, there are some very impressive kings and kingdoms. If you think about the Roman Empire, the time of Christ, depending on how you count it, this empire lasted over a millennium. And the emperors would go into wild lands, and they would bring the Pax Romana. They'd bring peace. They'd bring stability. They would bring the very best of Roman culture to a very diverse people, to different lands. They would bring paved roads and aqueduct system. They'd bring incredible wealth, commerce, trade, education, theater, the arts. They had an unrivaled military, war machines, and a navy. And if we just look around the West, around Canada and the U.S. and places in Europe, we can say that there are constant, incredible achievements in healthcare, in technology, in travel, wealth beyond what's ever been achieved in human history, democratic government. Psalm 113, we read it, and it lifts our eyes above the dazzle of the world and says there is one throne. There is one king that is unrivaled. He is unmatched. He is incomparable to any other kingdom, any other king that has ever been. The Lord is not just above the nations and the kings. Verses 4 and 5 says that he is high above them. His glory is incomparable. It's uncontested. Now, my kids, even this morning, they like to build forts in our living room. It's pretty simple, the construction of these things. It doesn't take much in ways of machinery. They put two chairs together, they take a blanket, and they throw it over it, and there's the fort. They bring their treasures into these forts. They arrange them in particular ways. Often the stuff that they bring into the fort, or the castle, or the home, or the school, whatever they're calling it, it's stuff that's actually supposed to be in the recycling bin, so they've gone on and they've taken it out, and we have to eventually return it. But to them, within the fort, it's impressive, it's majestic, it's glorious, it's their treasure. Now, how do I actually see inside of this fort? What do I have to do? There's only one way. I have to stoop. I have to crawl inside of it. Because their fort really isn't built for me. Sometimes I break off the root. A piece of the fabric catches me and I pull down the whole thing. Their glorious fort, their glorious kingdom, it's impressive to them because they're quite small. But in reality, it's actually not that majestic. No offense to them. I'm glad they're out of here because I'd hate to admit that to them. When Rome was at its very peak, God had to stoop to even see it. When he looks at all of the technology, all of the glory of Canada and the West, he has to stoop. He has to go really low, even just to see it. But this actually gets to a second reason why we are to praise the Lord. Not only because he is so much more exalted than any other kingdom, any other nation, but it's because he's humble. See, the distance between me and my kids, it's not very great, right? I was building forts just like theirs 30 years and 120 pounds ago. But the Lord Jehovah, he is totally unlike us, right? And yet the Lord is the kind of exalted king that not only looks down, but he stoops. And he gladly enters into our little forts that we think so great. He is the royal above every royal, but he's one who gladly and humbly climbs over the iron barrier that separates us to be among the people. In the King James, it translates verse 6 as saying, God humbles himself to behold the heavens and the earth. And let's read verses 6 through 9 here. This is the Lord who looks down, looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. When Will and Kate came to Ottawa, when they went up that elevated platform with shade, they sat with then Prime Minister Stephen Harper. And Stephen Harper, he was a big deal to some Canadians. But if we're honest, it was kind of an act of condescension on the part of Will and Kate to sit with him, because they are way above our 22nd Prime Minister in terms of fame, in terms of influence. Socially, it was actually a big step up for Stephen. But Mr. Harper was closer to them in terms of power than the mass of like sweaty humans that were in front of him, right? He was the head of state, so to speak, and so even though he wasn't quite Will and Kate, he was certainly above the rest of us. When God visits his people, is it like that? Does he only come to sit with the very best of us? Does he come to the earth and stoop, but say, okay, I will descend, but only if it's among the royals, only among the celebrities, only among the politicians and the religious leaders? No. What does the text say? The Lord comes for those in the dust, for those in the ash heap. Literally, that is the trash, that is the dunghill. The plight of the poor and the needy are seen by a God on an exalted throne, and he comes down and he raises them to places of honor. God sees the barren woman. In many cultures, then and now, childless woman would be discriminated against, stigmatized, ostracized. Some would assume that a woman who didn't bear children bore God's curse and his displeasure. God presumably, many cultures would say, had abandoned this God, this woman. And so she could have no joy in the present, no hope for the future. Psalm 113 is saying, God sees such people. And far from bearing his displeasure, God sees them as people most in need of mercy. He comes to the poor. He comes to these women. And he gives them a home. Gives them children. Gives them joy. Gives them hope again. Now it's important to remember that the Hallel Psalms, they focus mostly on the Exodus event. So Psalm 113 isn't this promise that the poor of our world will always be raised to sit with princes. It's not a promise that the barren woman will always be given children by God. Yes, we can look throughout history, we can see in our own time many times where God himself has, and he does still, lift people up from poverty to an elevated status. This does happen. We can read throughout the Bible stories of men like Joseph, who became a slave, became a prisoner, and then he was elevated to the great heights of power. Look at men like David, who was humble among the sheepfold, who became the king of Israel. Yes, God has, and he does, lift women up from a state of barrenness, and he gives them a home, gives them children, women like Sarai and Rebecca. Actually, a lot of the language from Psalm 113 comes from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She was a woman who was barren, and God stooped and gave her a family. But the kind of redemption looking at Psalm 113 is primarily focused on Exodus. That is the primary focus here. Remembering what God has done for Israel. How he has come to broken and barren and poor and despised Israel and raised her up. Why are we to praise God? That's what we're on. It's because of this, because God is a saving God. He is an exalted king who hears the cries of those who are in the very depths of despair and raises them up. So Psalm 113 so far, we've seen that we're to praise the Lord. We've seen why we're to praise the Lord. And finally here, how we're to praise the Lord. It fills that out, how we're to praise the Lord. And there are two ways that this psalm tells us. And the first is this, by knowing God's name. That's the first way, how we praise the Lord. It's by knowing his name. Did you notice that in verses 1 and 2? How we're instructed to praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To know the Lord's name is to know his character. It's to know who he is, to know what he's like, to know what he likes, to know what he said, to know what he loves, to know what he hates, what his aims are, what his means are. To know God's name is to grow in our knowledge of him, to know him himself. If you read through the Chronicles of Narnia, there's High King Peter, and he has an extended name. This is what it is. He is His Majesty King Peter, High King of Narnia, Emperor of the Lone Islands, Lord of Caer Paravel, Knight of the Most Noble Order of the Lions, as well as Sir Peter Wolfsbane, Peter the Magnificent, High King over all kings of Narnia. You learn a lot about somebody just from their name. And in Exodus 34, God comes to Moses, one of his servants. This is right after the Exodus from Egypt. And he tells Moses his name. I'll read to you from Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. This is the Lord's name. God has a greater name than any other name. And knowing this name, the name of God, informs and it inspires our praise of Him. Many Christians approach God in worship as if He is an exalted but distant monarch. We come to worship on a Sunday like we're coming to Buckingham Palace, in the utmost of formality and the utmost of distance. Because we believe that God is aloof, that He's inaccessible, that He's transcendent, our worship is cold and distant. But what is an orthodox biblical understanding of who God is? It's that He is Father, that we are His children. Now, to know God's name as Father, as Abba, it changes our understanding of what worship looks like. He is exalted, certainly. He is certainly transcendent. We dare not enter His presence being glib or disrespectful towards Him, but yet we must know His name as Father, humble, near, imminent, lovingly close. Friends, is your worship, is your praise of God, is it directed towards His name, towards Father? Do you know Him by that name? Do you know Him to be and praise Him as the most faithful, loving, wise, gracious, patient, caring, and providing of all fathers? Is that how you approach Him? How might knowing the name of the Lord as Father change your praise? Approaching Him in this way, how would it change your prayers? How would it change your life? How we worship God, it first depends on knowing His name, knowing what He's like. But secondly, how we worship Him is by knowing His ways. Knowing His ways. Some people, they boast about their credentials, their laurels, the things that they've accomplished, the titles they've been given, the letters that come after their name, what's written on their diploma. And it's a tragedy, it's an embarrassment when people who bear high titles, names like Reverend or Peace Officer, when they live to serve themselves and not others. When they use their titles to benefit themselves to the detriment of other people. That these titles are frauds, they're lies. Because we don't care about somebody's credentials. We don't care about the titles of their name if they're living in a way that's inconsistent with them. What we really want to see is the way they live. Now, God has some majestic, wonderful names. He has some wonderful titles. He calls Himself by great things. But do His ways match His name? Psalm 113 says unequivocally, yes, yes, His ways match His name. God does not just hold titles of exalted and humble one, merciful and gracious Father. His ways match His name perfectly. The Egyptian Exodus is God applying Psalm 113 in an undeniably miraculous way. But, and sort of as an aside, in the most ordinary of ways, God is still accomplishing, specifically verses 7 through 9, through His people. Today, God is still accomplishing great redemption in this world, primarily through His servants, through His children, through His church. God visits the poor and the needy. He raises them up today. He visits the barren woman and gives her a home through His church. Friends, the call this morning is definitely to praise the Lord in an orthodox manner. Orthodoxy, right belief, right praise, it is essential. We dare not worship God by a name that He hasn't called Himself by. We must know who He is as He is revealed. But the call in the same breath, just as we say that, ought also be one of orthopraxy, of right practice and right action. There's a really powerful insult or criticism of other religions that were taking place in the sphere in the world of Israel at the time. There are many other nations then as today that worshipped idols. And right in the Hallel Psalms, in Psalm 115, God criticizes those who worship idols, idols that are the work of human hands. And this is what Psalm 115 says. These idols, they have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throats. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And the principle here in Psalm 115 is that people become like what they worship. You become like what you praise. When you devote your life to following, to worshiping that which is ultimately blind and deaf and dumb, you too spiritually will become blind and deaf and dumb. So what happens to those who praise and serve a God like ours from Psalm 113? We become like him when we rightly know and worship a God who associates with the poor and the lonely. We become like him. When we rightly know and worship a God who brings the barren and widowed into joy, into families, we become like him. What does it say about our religion when these things aren't evident in our church? It's no surprise then that James says in chapter 1 of his epistle, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We become like what we worship, and we worship a God who cares for the poor and the broken. Let's end here. The Exodus, Psalm 113, the scriptures teach us, are not final acts of redemption. There was more to come. It continued to spread through a time in history and culminated. It peaked. It pointed to the focal point of all of God's saving work, and that is the great final Exodus accomplished by Jesus Christ. Christ is the exalted Son of God, who, like his Father, was humble. But Christ humbled himself in a unique way. He didn't just see from the high heavens what was happening on the earth and enter into it spiritually, but Christ himself took on flesh. He became small. He stooped infinitely lower by taking on flesh and bones. He left his heavenly home and the place where his Father was to not just visit us, but to live with us, to take up residence on earth. And Christ lived among us, and eventually he was killed by us. He stooped low to be among his people, and what did his people do to him? They crucified him. They killed him. Why was this done? To accomplish an exodus, to set his people free from slavery, the slavery of sin and death. See, the scriptures teach that you and I were born into slavery. We were born like many of these Israelites were back in the Exodus. Though our slavery was different in kind, it was far worse. We were poor and needy. We were enslaved. We were barren. We were without hope, without a future. And our sin masked that. Our sin made us imagine that we were actually wealthy, that we were prosperous, that we had hope, that we had a future. And so Christ came and exposed our blindness. He exposed our sin for what it was, and he gave his life for ours. When Christ died on the cross, he did so in order to give us joy, to give us hope, to give us a future, so that we who were poor, we who were barren, could one day be lifted up to sit with the resurrected Christ. See, the good news is that through faith in Jesus Christ, you who are enslaved to sin, who are bound by guilt and shame, this very morning can be set free. That the great exodus has happened. Jesus Christ has come. This great exalted King has humbled himself, has lived among us, has given his life for ours so that we could know freedom. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? May we praise this God, this exalted and humble Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father, who is like you? Who is like your Son, who gave up all to be with people who despised him, to be with people who didn't see our need for him? We thank you for your grace, for giving us the gift of new birth. Lord, if there are any here who have not yet been born again, who the sound of Jesus isn't pleasant, who the names of God are not attractive and wonderful. God, would you give them ears to hear, eyes to see, taste buds to taste the goodness of this word. We thank you, God, that your name is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God, would you show mercy and grace on us, your people, here this morning. We thank you for your exaltation, that you are wonderful and great and high above every throne. God, we thank you that you are humble, that you are pleased to be with your people here this morning. God, we worship you, we praise you, and we thank you in your Son's name. Amen.